You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We'll continue this morning with our study of the second test in this letter that James writes, the second test of true faith that we find in this epistle. We saw during the last couple of weeks, first we began with the first test of true faith. You'll remember we saw how faith responds to the test of trials. And then last week we began looking at the second test for true faith that we find in this letter, and we saw how true faith responds to temptations. So as we come to our text this morning, let me invite you to follow along in your own Bibles as I read the passage for us. We'll read James chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read all the way down to verse 18. So please follow along as I read for us. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." I introduced us to this passage last week by highlighting the tendency that exists in all of us to blame others for our faults. All too easily, we believe that avoiding the consequences for our crimes is actually preferable to changing. That's pretty obvious to see. That's easy to see in a world that really no longer believes in an absolute anything, except, of course, for the belief that there is absolutely no such thing as absolute objective values, right? But the same thing exists. That same tendency to blame others for our faults, it's obvious in a postmodern world, but that same thing exists in the church also often. The reality is that often that is slightly more subtle when it exists in the church, though. All too often, our tendency is, as I've said before, our tendency is to settle for looking more holy. You know, if people look at us and they think that, oh, that guy is talking, he's speaking the way a Christian speaks, he's doing the things that Christians do, you know, we settle for that, for the impression other people have of us that we are holy. As long as we look like we're growing in holiness, whether that's fact or not, doesn't matter so much, you know. Fake it till you make it kind of theology. We think that it'll just sort it itself out in the end. We settle for that. We settle for the impression instead of pursuing actual change, actual transformation, actually becoming more holy, becoming more like God, instead of just looking to other people like we are more like God. And even though we might not actually say this out loud to the people around us, somehow in our hearts we become convinced that our sin really isn't our own fault. See, as long as you are not responsible for your sin, it means that you don't have to take transformation seriously. If you can claim the blame, if you can place the blame elsewhere, then you're okay. But that's just as empty as psychology. In fact, I think it's worse, because we're supposed to know better. We know what the Bible says. We know that the Bible offers us true and genuine change. We know that the gospel isn't just meant to make us look more like Jesus. It is meant to make us actually be more like him. And the thing is, actually being innocent is so much better than just looking or feeling innocent. It's precisely in our actual transformation that the Christian hope is realized, that comes to fulfillment. So John says, 1 John chapter 3, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Change brings hope, right? Changing as a Christian is the reason why we can rejoice, why we can have hope. And the opposite of that is just as true. When you buy into the lie that you can't change, when you settle for hypocrisy, when you settle for this idea that, you know, I just don't need to feel guilty. As long as I look okay to people around you, I'm going to fake it till I make it kind of a thing, you know. It'll work out in the end. Just for now, I'll look like everyone else. I'll do what everyone else does. I'll say what everyone else says. But nothing changes in you. That's going to destroy your hope. It's going to rob you of joy. And we think that shifting blame, blaming other people, saying it's their fault, it's not me, you know, I'm the victim. You think that's going to make you feel better. You think that's going to give you hope, but it wasn't. It doesn't. It's the extremely counterintuitive reality of Scripture that accepting blame, taking responsibility for our own sin, is exactly the thing that leads us to hope. It brings us the joy and the fulfillment that we long for. I'm going to show you how that works. As I thought about this, Paul came to my mind, you know, Romans chapter 7. Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7 is something that many Christians can identify with. And I want to show you how taking responsibility, to me at least, seems to be the thing that leads Paul down the road of hope. The first half of the chapter, if you remember, it's a chapter where he's wrestling with his own sin. The first half of the chapter, he speaks about his awareness of the law. He talks about how the law, you know, incites the sin within him. And the point is just, he now knows what the right thing is to do. And as he measures his life against the law, he sees his own ability to obey the law. And so he struggles with this sin in his own heart. He wrestles with his inability to put this sin to death, a sin that seems to rage inside of him, a sin that seems to have a will of its own. And you get to this point, this tension where Paul seems to be at an end of himself, right? Now, what would happen if at that point Paul stops and says, well, it's not me, you know, it's sin within me. There's nothing I can do about this, you know. I have the cross, I have Jesus, I have forgiveness. What would happen if Paul stopped there? What would happen if he never accepts personal responsibility for his sin? You know what would happen? He'd never get to the point where he says towards the end of that chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the moment where Paul accepts personal responsibility. It's me. I need to be delivered. I'm the one who's wretched. He doesn't say, oh, wretched sin. Wretched man that I am. And then what's the very next sentence that he utters? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If he never accepted responsibility, if he never saw that the problem was him instead of someone else, then he would never have come to the point where he would have found the solution in Christ. He would never have gotten to the point where he could write the words of Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. He would never have experienced the joys that he writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. He wouldn't be able to say, as he does in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, some people are willing to settle for freedom from their feelings of guilt. You know, that's not that hard to do. You just have to tell yourself enough lies, dull your conscience enough, and you're not going to feel guilty anymore. And people are willing to settle for feeling free from guilt. But the gospel promises so much more. The gospel promises to give us freedom, not just from feeling guilt, but from actually being guilty. It promises freedom from the penalty and the power of our guilt. And what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But who gets to be set free? Only prisoners, right? Only a prisoner needs to be liberated. Only someone who is held captive needs to be set free. The gospel is good news only to those who understand that they are held captive by sin and that they are guilty and they need to change. As long as you profess your own innocence, as long as you refuse to accept responsibility for your sin, you're never going to look for deliverance. You're never going to look for hope outside of yourself. And a few weeks ago, about 6 weeks ago now, we looked at Genesis 4. We looked at that account of Cain and Abel. When we looked at that account, I said that this is a dark, dark chapter in the Bible. It's a pretty dismal story, but it's meant to be that. It's meant to show us the darkness of humanity, what our own hearts look like now that the fall has taken place. You know, it shows us who we are. And there's a sense in which, as we come to our passage for this morning, as we come to James chapter 1, particularly verses 14 and 15, that same mirror is held up before us again. Again, we're confronted with this very dark description of our own souls. But you want to know something crazy? That's meant to be liberating. It's meant to be hope-giving. It's meant to be wonderful news. Because if the problem lies with us, there's hope. But if the problem lies with God, if he's guilty of our sin, if it's his fault, what hope do you have? Who can resist God's will? Think about Job. You know, if God is the one to blame for our sin, then Job's wife is right. You know, curse God and die. There's no hope. But as we saw last week in James chapter 1, verse 13, the wonderful, liberating, hope-producing truth of the Bible is that responsibility for our sin cannot be laid at the feet of God. Responsibility for our sin falls squarely on our own shoulders. We saw last week that God is not guilty. Where the guilt falls is what we will see this morning. Okay, so last week we got halfway through the second point of our four-part outline. It's not ideal to have an outline that spans multiple weeks, but that's where we are. I said this section, verses 12 to 18, can be divided up into 4 points. Verse 12 gives us the resistance of temptation. Verses 13 and 14, we see secondly the responsibility of temptation. That's where we're at the moment. Thirdly is the reality of temptation. That's verses 15 to 16. And then finally, we see fourthly the reversal of temptation in verses 17 and 18. We saw last week under verse 12, under our first point, what sin can't give us, right? We saw that sin can't give us that crown of life that is promised to those who resist temptation, that joy, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that heaven will bring us for eternity. And we also saw, like I said, that the responsibility for temptation does not fall on God. We saw where temptation doesn't come from. Now, this morning, we'll see where it does come from. But before we begin with verse 14 and James chapter 1, I want to make just one more observation. I think you might remember last week when we looked at some of the Old Testament examples of temptation, we saw just very briefly, we looked at Adam and Eve quickly and Job quickly. Really, we settled on David's sin in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We developed that a little bit more. And in each case, my point was to show how God is not responsible for the sin, right? We saw that very clearly. In each case, though, I kind of glossed over the fact that Satan is directly involved in the temptation of the people. That's clearly stated in the scripture, in the texts. Right? The serpent comes to Eve and deceives Eve. That's obvious. God tells Satan about Job, and then Job goes and he just rips Job's reality apart entirely. Satan is very much involved in the trial that Job goes through. 1 Chronicles 21, we saw specifically how it mentions that Satan is the one who moves David to sin. He's the one who moves David, it says, to number the people. And so Satan is involved in all of those temptations, overtly, explicitly. So my question is there a sense to which Hansi Grenier was right? Remember with the cricket scandal, right? What did he say when he finally confessed his sin? The devil made me do it. That's what Hansi said. Was he right? I think it's worth acknowledging that the Bible clearly shows Satan's often direct involvement in the sins of people. We can't deny that the Bible says that. You know, we saw that in the Old Testament examples we already looked at. But I could add to that the words of Jesus to Peter. You know, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus speaks to Peter, and he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Sorry, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We know that Peter then goes through that period where he denies Jesus and is restored by Christ afterwards. But there seems to be, you know, at least from this passage, very much Satan's direct involvement in that wrestle for Peter. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about this thorn in his flesh, this messenger sent to him by Satan. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that as believers, we need to be mindful of the fact that our true battle, right, our real battle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so it's a reality that in Scripture, Satan is involved in our temptations, in our sins. So it's really interesting then to note that James makes absolutely no mention of that. Right? For James, there's only really two categories. There's us and God. There's no other options. You come across people who, you know, everything they do wrong. I've actually heard of speeding demons and seatbelt demons that keep people from putting on their seatbelts. You know, there are people who will blame Satan for absolutely any sin in their lives. You know, I don't think that's most of us. Most of us probably won't blame Satan for our sins. But what are we likely to do? We're quite likely to blame our circumstances. Right? Very often we justify our sin based on our difficult circumstances. You know, whether it's low blood sugar that causes your irritation or a lack of sleep that causes your rudeness. We're very quick to find excuses for our sins outside of ourselves. But for James, like I said, there's only two options. Your sin is either God's fault or it's yours. Those are your options. Why does James phrase it that way? Why not the circumstances? Why not Satan? I think it's because James has a very well-developed, a very robust understanding of God's sovereignty in all things. See, Luther was exactly right when he said that the devil is God's devil. So if Satan is responsible for our sins, then ultimately the blame for those sins should fall on God. You know, if your difficult circumstances are the things that cause you to sin, and God is the one who's in control of all things that happen to you, then can't we blame God for the difficult circumstances that make us sin? It's interesting as you examine those Old Testament cases where Satan is expressly said to have tempted those people. In each of those cases, it becomes very clear that the responsibility, the guilt, doesn't fall on Satan, it falls on the person involved, the person who sins. And we spent some time looking at David, and you know, David, who does David blame for his sin? He doesn't blame Satan, he doesn't blame God, he blames himself. He takes full responsibility. He repeatedly confesses his own sin in numbering the people to determine their military might. Same thing is true in the case of Job. You know, Job talks about his own innocence throughout this whole book. Right? He just wants an opportunity to stand before God, to engage with God, to prove his own innocence to God so that his suffering can stop. And then he goes through the whole thing and he comes to the end and he looks back at his own words and his own attitudes as he went through that trial. And what does he say? I was wrong. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You repent from sin. Job understood that he was to blame for his bad attitude, for his sinful words. You know, Adam and Eve, if you think about the account with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, they don't immediately accept the responsibility for their own sin. They don't say, oh, it's me, I'm guilty. They very much blame other people. But if you look at Satan, if you look at the curse, the sole weight of the curse doesn't fall on the serpent. They all receive their own condemnation because God holds each of them accountable for their own actions. Like I said, ultimately, it's only two options. Either it's God's fault or it's our fault. We've already seen it's not God. So that brings us then finally to verse 14. Look in your Bibles at James chapter 1, verse 14. James says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James says there, each one is tempted. He's casting his net very, very broadly here, right? No one escapes his description. If you experience temptation, it doesn't matter on the context, it doesn't matter what happens, who else is involved. If you experience temptation, then that lust comes from your own heart. That's Jesus in Mark chapter 7, from the heart proceeds, and then he lists all those sins, right? So this is true for every single one of us. No one escapes. But at the same time, you know, we need to remember, even though 1 Corinthians 10:17 says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, there is a sense in which temptations are individualized. You're not unique in the sense that you're going to experience something that no one else has ever experienced, but each of us has his own very real battle with sin. And that battle might look different for you than it does for me. We're not all drawn in by the same lusts. I can give you an example. There's someone who's very close to me who loves chocolate. She loves chocolate above any other food group. It's not my mom, by the way. So. I call chocolate a food group because that's the way that she used to think about chocolate. So if I go to Woolworths and I see Chuckles and I decide I want to buy Chuckles for this person close to me who loves chocolate, then wisdom dictates that I should buy the small bag. Because once that bag's opened up, chances are it's not making its way back into the cupboard, right? So don't buy the big bag. But I have another friend, another person who's close to me, who would also be very much burdened if I bought him Chuckles. But the burden looks very different. He'd have to find someone to give the Chuckles to. You know, he now needs to go and hand it out somewhere because he has always hated the taste of sugar. You know, he says that he abhors chocolate. You know, I think if you give him last week's aubergine, Brussels sprout, and you know, chickpea salad and a chocolate bar, he's going to happily choose the old salad every time. My point is that struggles look different for different people. So just because you don't struggle with a particular sin, have compassion for someone else that they might struggle with that sin. I think that's at least in part what is informing Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6. So in Galatians 6, he talks about how those who are spiritual should bear the burdens of those who are caught in a trespass. And he says, we are to do it with a spirit of gentleness. He says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Each one, Paul says in verse 5, I think, will bear his own load. So we need to realize that temptation, lust, doesn't look the same for everybody. You know, we tend to think about lust almost exclusively in terms of sexual lust, right? We relate that word to sexual desire. But this word, the word for desire, and the Greek word epithumia, is just a word that means strong desire, craving, intense desire for something. It could be anything. In fact, there's a number of places in the New Testament where epithumia gets used positively. You know, it's a desire for good things. Philippians 1 verse 23, you might remember that because we looked at Philippians before James. Paul talks in Philippians 1 verse 23 about his strong desire to depart and be with Christ because that is very much better, says Paul. Right? So to strongly desire something that is good, that's good. But to strongly desire something that's bad is bad. And I want you to notice how he describes lust here. James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. He personifies lust. It's almost like it has a will of its own, a person. It's alive almost in this very vivid imagery that he uses here. He uses two two verbs, you know, this idea of being enticed and being carried away. And that's really language that comes from, you know, fishing or hunting, you know, gaming kind of language. We use the same language actually in English. Still, we might talk about luring someone into a trap, right? Just figuratively using that language. That's the same picture, yeah. To be enticed is to be lured, literally. You know, you're going about your business, and from the corner of your eye, some sparkly lure of temptation grabs your attention. So imagine for a second, you know, you're going to the shops, you and your husband are going together, and you decide to stop at Builder's Warehouse because you have to pick up a couple of screws. One of the doors for the cupboard in the kid's bedroom, you know, the door's coming off. I have four boys. Stuff like that happens in my house all the time. That's why this is my illustration. But you're going to Builder's Warehouse to buy a couple of screws. And as you walk in to the Builder's Warehouse, all thoughts of screws suddenly vanish from your mind. Because right next to the gas braise, you see the most beautiful 2 meter tall fern, the most beautiful plant that you've ever seen in your life. And you know how perfect that fern is going to look in that dead space in the corner of your living room that you've always wondered what you should do with it. With your eyes fixed on the fern, you know, you're trying to get your husband's attention so that you can have him share in your joy. But you're not finding him, right? Just air where your husband should be. So when you finally move your eyes away from the fern to see where your husband is, you find him standing over there. What's he doing? He's standing in front of the clearance rack, drooling over the cordless drill that's on sale. Right. He's thinking to himself, those 2 screws will go in so much easier with the cordless drill than with that old screwdriver I have in the garage. That's how it works. You know, first, lust dangles the enticement before you. And then, like a fish biting onto a hook, it drags you away. You get home, you have a plant for your living room that you've been able to live without for years. Your husband has a cordless drill that he can't afford and that he definitely doesn't need. But you know what you don't have? The screws you need to fix the door on the kitchen, the children's cupboard. You know what? Giving into your lust, seeking to fulfill that lust, will prove to be about as fulfilling for you as it was for the fish that's now sizzling over the campfire. It doesn't work. That brings us to our second point for this morning. Having seen the responsibility for temptation, I want us to look secondly, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at the reality of temptation. We've seen what temptation can't give us, right? It can't give us the crown of life. It can't give us that joy of heaven. We've seen where temptation doesn't come from. It doesn't come from God. We've seen now where it does come from. It comes from us. It comes from within our own hearts. And now I want to show you what temptation does give. It doesn't give heaven, but what does it give? Let's read verses 15 and 16 again. James says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's interesting that, yeah, suddenly, with just absolutely no warning, James switches imagery. He changes metaphors. In the Greek, verses 14 and 15 make one sentence, and mid-sentence, he swaps out his imagery. The hunter that was stalking its prey, the fisherman trying to catch the fish, now becomes a seductress and her companion. Now, this is difficult. I want you to experience something of the shock value of the imagery that James uses here, but I need to be careful not to push this too far. You need to feel this, though, because James is intentionally being extremely vivid with his picture. Temptation is pictured here as entering into an unholy union with your desire. And the fruit of that union is sin. Sin then grows up, and sin gives birth. This time, the baby is called death. The imagery is a little bit hazy. It's not clear whether James is talking about, you know, three different generations. That's kind of the way I pictured it now. You know, there's the grandmother who's called, lust. And her daughter is called sin. And then the granddaughter is called death. You know, it might be that. It might be that he's talking about how lust and sin, you know, how sin is the baby inside lust, growing inside lust. And then when that baby is that's been growing for 9 months or however long, finally is born, that baby now becomes death. You know? His point isn't to make perfect biological sense. That's not what James is trying to do. He's trying to shock you. He's trying to grab your attention. He's trying to show you a very vivid image. And what's important to understand is the inevitability behind this imagery. He even uses verbs in this section that speak of, you know, once this has happened, that will happen. I use a very specific word here for give birth. And this, it will happen. It will come into fruition. Once lust and temptation come together and conceive a child, the end result is inevitable. Death will be born. Right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, I suspect that James uses this imagery very specifically and intentionally for at least two reasons. The first is that the New Testament associates the word lust, much like we do, primarily with the idea of sexual lust. Right? So that's the most frequent use of epithumia in the New Testament, and so it makes sense for him to use a seductress if he's going to talk about the strong desire. But secondly, and I think more importantly, is the way that lust, temptation, is portrayed for us in Proverbs. You need to remember that James is trying to warn us here. He's trying to have us steer clear of the danger of temptation. He's trying to show you that true faith responds and how it responds when it's confronted with this dangerous enemy. What does faith do? True faith, when it's confronted with desire, flees. It runs away. Even if you have to leave your cloak in temptation's clutches, just get out of there. I'll give you an example. Solomon does this in Proverbs, not just with sexual lust, but he also does the same thing with anger. So he gives advice to those who are prone to anger, those who are prone to argue. He says in Proverbs 17, verse 14, the beginning of strife, right? That moment where you begin to argue with someone, that's like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That's a very vivid picture. You can see this dam wall, right? Imagine something like the Charib Dam, you know, a massive dam with this wall standing there. You pull out just one brick. Let's see what happens. Just pull out one brick. But what happens when you do that? Now the integrity of the wall is compromised, and what begins as a small stream of water that comes out becomes this raging torrent of destruction. By the time you realize your mistake and you want to put the brick back, the hole is now the size of 10 bricks, and the water is spraying out of that hole so fast that you couldn't put the brick back even if you wanted to. That's the way sin works. Once you have bitten down on that hook, you get dragged away. You're not in control anymore. I read someone who says that sin has no stillborn children. Right? Once sin is conceived, death will be born. That's the point. The person who gives himself over to his temptation will not escape death. So I'm going to show you in Proverbs how he does this with sexual temptation specifically. Solomon gives us this picture. You might remember, if you're a young man, I hope you know where I'm going already. But Proverbs chapter 7 gives us this very vivid description of lust as a temptress, a seductress. Solomon talks about this naive young man. He says, I saw among the naive, this is Proverbs 7 verse 7, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. So this young man is out walking about in town. You know, he's out when he shouldn't be out, and he's going places he shouldn't be going. And behold, says Solomon, a woman comes to meet him. She is dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. You can picture the scene, this excitement for this young, naive youth. You know, he's seeing this exciting woman all of a sudden who's just there. But what begins as excitement very quickly becomes mortal danger. Verse 13, so she seizes him and kisses him, and with brazen face she says to him, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so does he not know that it will cost him his life. You can see where James gets the idea of combining the imagery of a seductress and a hunter, right? What's really useful to me about the passage in Proverbs chapter 7 is how Solomon lays out for us this very clearly demarcated road map. You see this pathway that leads to destruction. It has certain stages as he shows it to us. It's a very predictable pattern that sin inevitably follows in everybody's life. It begins with opportunity. So even though the Bible says that God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure, if we're in that situation, God will give us the strength to bear up under that situation. But you know, the Bible also says in Romans 13, verse 17, that we should make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. That naive young man's path to destruction begins with him being out and about where he shouldn't be walking, when he shouldn't be doing it. You know, he's out all hours of the day and night. Now, when I referenced Proverbs 7 there, I just selected a few of the verses in that exchange. But if you go and you read it, you see that the second stage, the second step in this process, this pathway to destruction, comes when the adulteress begins to feed the imagination of this young man. She tells this naive young man of how she has prepared her home for him. She goes into all kinds of descriptions about the flowers and the perfumes that she's laid out for him. She's trying to feed, to appeal to his imagination, to tell him of all the pleasures they could have. So what happens now? It's the next stage. This is the point where temptation and lust enter into their unholy union. That point where you begin to imagine. You begin to think about all the ways that sin will satisfy your desires. Being confronted with an opportunity to sin, that's not sin, right? Coming across temptation, that in and of itself is not sin. Right? Jesus was tempted, but he was sinless. So temptation in and of itself, being confronted with temptation, that's not sin. A faithful Christian living is all about coming across temptation and choosing to do the right thing. Right? You're confronted with the opportunity, a fork in the path in front of you. You have an opportunity either to sin or to be obedient, either to resist the temptation, to endure under the trial, or to give yourself to it. And Christian maturity, Christian faithfulness, is about just choosing the right thing again and again and again. It's a series of right choices. I like how one commentator put it. He said, Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation. There's a very big difference there. That's the difference between Joseph and the naive man of Proverbs 7, right? Joseph is confronted with an opportunity to sin. The seductress confronts him and he flees. It's the difference between Joseph and David. You know, when David sees Bathsheba on that rooftop, instead of going back inside like he should have done, he goes and finds out, who is that woman? He sends for her. Christian obedience refuses to allow that unholy union to take place between temptation and desire. The easiest place to fight your sin, by far. This is the advice I give to young in love couples who date, you know, and they have a conversation about how far can they go physically. My standard answer, always, Keegan, listen. My standard answer, always, it's easier not to start kissing than it is to stop kissing. That's the way it works. It's always easier to not engage. Once the brick is out, you know, resisting the temptation to pull out the brick, you know, looking at it and thinking, I wonder what it'd be like if I pull out the brick. Stop it. It's like turn around, walk away. That's way easier than trying to stick that brick back in the wall. That doesn't work. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. You know, when temptation winks at you, look away. Don't smile back. You've lost. Don't engage. Okay? When that unloving thought, try and move away from seduction imagery for a second. When that unloving thought about a person enters into your mind, that first moment you have that thought, stop. Don't engage, right? Practice put off, put on. You know what you do in that moment? You stop right then, the moment you realize you've had that thought, you confess your sin to the Lord, you think about something about that person that you can be thankful for. Even if it's just that the Lord has faithfully brought that person into your life so that he can grow you to grow in Christ-likeness, right? Think of a reason to be thankful to the Lord for that person and pray in thanks and praise to the Lord for what he is doing in your life through that person, for what he is doing in that person's life. Do you want a tip? It is extremely hard to engage with your desire while you are praying. You have to be particularly, particularly hard-hearted to engage in lust's desire while you're praying. It just doesn't work. When you dwell on that unloving thought, when you don't stop, when you engage, it only gets worse. Right? By the time that you're now ready to gossip about that person, now you're just waiting for sin to become fully grown so that it can give birth to death. Opportunity shows you the bait. Imagination tells you how tasty that worm will be. I don't know how fish think, but you get the point. It tells you how happy that fern is going to make you feel every time you walk into the living room. It already lets you bask in the warmth of the compliments that all your friends will give you once they're allowed to come to your house again under social gatherings and lockdown level two, right? You're already imagining it. You're already enjoying it. Opportunity, imagination. And then thirdly comes the engagement of our will. This is the stage where you now begin to plan your sin. You know, you're beginning to strategize, how can you put this sin into practice? How specifically can I do this, right? So the husband is thinking about the limit on the credit card and can he buy the cordless drill with next month's paycheck? You've been thinking about how you've been wronged. You know, you have that unloving thought. So-and-so did whatever to me. Opportunity leads to imagination, And then when you get to this point where you're now planning, when the will is engaged, this is where you're beginning to think through your list of friends. Who can I call that will be receptive to my gossip / slander / grumbling about, you know, so-and-so and what they did to me today? You see the same thing with the adulteress in Proverbs 7. You know, she tells him, my husband has gone on a business trip. You know, he's taken a bag of money with him. He won't be back until the full moon. She's planned this. She's made provision for it. This is how it can work. This is how we can get away with it. By the time you're planning how to carry out your sin, your battle is almost certainly lost. I remember how shocked I was the first time I heard MacArthur say, the pastor who falls morally doesn't fall very far. That Satan shocked me. His point is, by the time that a pastor commits an act of immorality, he's already so engaged in the sin, he's already thought about it so long, he's sinned against his spouse and the other person's spouse in so many ways in his mind, that by the time he actually sins, he's not falling very far. The longer I live, the more I read the Bible, the more I speak to people who have given themselves to temptation, the more I see the truthfulness of that statement. And then the final stop on this roadway, you know, the final stop on the train, the final destination on this pathway is death. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, says James. So he says in verse 16, do not be deceived. Don't be led astray by the deceptiveness of sin. Listen, sin is just never worth it. I can guarantee you with absolute certainty that not a single person is one day going to stand in front of Christ and in that moment think, man, I wish I had sinned more while I had the chance. It's not going to happen. It's those who resist temptation who will receive the crown of life. And those who give themselves to a pursuit of sin, they're going to discover that they have embraced death. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you can play with sin. Don't think that you can just dabble with your desires a little bit. You know, engage with your imagination a little bit and then walk away unscathed. It doesn't work that way. Sin produces death. Can you guys handle hanging on the edge of the cliff for another week before we get to the good news? Before we get to verse 18? It seems like an extremely cruel place to end a sermon. Sin brings forth death. Let's pray. Not quite. Remember where I began, right? Remember how I said that those who accept blame for their sin, they're the ones who get to be set free. Right? Understanding our own responsibility for sin is liberating. It is freeing. It's the pathway that leads to life. If God is to blame for our sin, then we would have no escape. But if we're to blame, listen, if your sin is your own fault, then you have all the hope that is offered to you by the omnipotent power of God himself to save you. That is wonderful news. The same Paul who cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, with his next breath, he cries out, says, he declares, thank be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so we've seen the bad news. We've looked in the mirror. We've seen what's hiding there. We've seen that the responsibility for sin is ours. We've seen that the reality of sin is that it will kill us. Next week, we get to look into the light of God's grace. We'll see what the reversal of temptation looks like. Remember, sin and temptation, those things are a distortion of God's perfect plan for us. Every sinful temptation, every desire is just a distortion of God's good purposes. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. But more about that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you save. Thank you that you set us free. Thank you that you are powerful, that you're stronger than our sin. Thank you that your grace is without limit. think of that song. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. We thank you so much for your love for us, your purposes for us, the clear demonstration of that in your Son who gave himself for us so that we might be reconciled to you. Pray that our hearts would be drawn to you. Help us to disengage with temptation. The moment desire wakes up in our hearts, may we flee as Joseph did. May we run to you in dependence and trust and joy and continue on that path that leads to the crown of life, Father. We praise you for your goodness. Amen.